What we desire more than anything are your prayers. Remember us in prayer. If you just utter a 10-second, 15-second prayer a couple of times a week for us, I might call you on the phone. Does anyone know whose phone this is? Uh-huh. Will the lucky winner please come forward? Here, Nan, take this back to her, please. I don't want to do what a friend of mine did. He was getting into his message, and he was charging up a bunch of young people, and he was standing close to the front of the stage, and he stepped off. I'm going to stay back at a safe distance. All right. Please open with me, if you are not there, to Esther chapter 1. It came to pass in the perfect wisdom and sovereignty and plan of God that certain turns and challenges came up in history, and that's what we're going to study. Yes, thanks, Nan. I always call Nan my brain. If she's not around, I can't remember anything. Let's go before the throne of grace, and let's ask God's blessing on our time together, because as I'm sure you're fully aware as a student, as I'm very conscious of as a teacher, apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, our time here today is just going to be wasted. So let's ask Him to do what He alone can. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of Your grace, we ask that You'll give us the mercy to humble ourselves, to lay ourselves before Your feet, to make ourselves available to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every child of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us through His sacrifice on the cross, may be lifted up and exalted, magnified and glorified in every way. Please hide me as the speaker behind His cross and behind His glory, and let Him shine forth. And we will be forever and eternally thankful for what You accomplish as You sanctify us this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we've seen something of the essence of God, and we've seen something of the plan of God. And as we now move into chapter 1, we're going to look at that plan and that nature, essence, character, however we want to describe it, playing out. The format that I've taken for each of these chapters is that we'll start with the story itself. The story is an illustration. It illustrates things that it does not state. It's important for us to recognize that as we're reading through this book, it is not going to say, now God made this happen, or God put these people in place, or God had prepared them. It's all a story. And I think I stated that the book of Esther is a story within a story within a story. It is the story of Mordecai and Esther, which is a smaller part of a bigger story, and that is the story of the struggle of the nation of Israel through history, which also is a smaller part of a bigger story, and that is the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the redemption of the human race. And it's very important for us to understand that we should look at life from the big picture. We look at life, and this is why in the New Testament we are constantly focused, particularly by the Apostle Paul, on the cross of Christ. There is the crux of human history, no pun intended. That is the crossroad of human history. That is where ultimately every issue is going to be resolved. And as I said earlier, you can take any verse and somehow it's going to connect, it's going to relate. Theologically, it's going to relate practically to every other verse in the Bible. But the one thing we need to understand is that ultimately everything in history is going to be judged by where it stands in relation to the cross. Not only every soul, but every event of history will ultimately be recorded. God is still keeping a record. I hope you're aware of that. He is recording history from His perspective, as His eyes try the sons of men. And one day we will see history from His perspective, and we'll see that it all relates to the cross. So in each chapter we have the story, and then from the story we're going to look at the explanation of what we see from that illustration, and then we'll have an application. And we're going to follow that format through now as I read for you the first section We've seen circumstance in verse 1. It came to pass. Now we see the big party that Ahasuerus threw, and in this party we see human arrogance. Read with me verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, this was the Medo-Persian Empire, that in the third year of his reign, and it's important for us to know that for reasons that'll come out shortly, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. Can you see a little bit of arrogance coming out here? You know, it's been said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I'm not so sure that it's always power that corrupts. I would say that power attracts the corrupt. Corrupt people like to be in position of power. Don't think by any stretch of the imagination that I'm referring to any of our politicians. So he is throwing this party and displaying his majesty for 180 days in all. Probably what was happening with a kingdom as big as the Persian, Medo-Persian kingdom was, people were coming and going from all these different provinces. And they were coming for a purpose. And I'll just let you in on the little historical note that you have at the end of chapter 1. And that is, shortly hereafter, he went on his expedition against the Greeks. And this is where the 300 met him at the place called Thermopylae, or the Hot Gates. They were able to hold him off long enough for the rest of the army to retreat, and the army and the navy of the Greeks to retreat to Salamis. They were in a helpless, hopeless situation. He left with, estimates vary, I think I put in the notes 100,000 troops, some say 300,000. He had over 400, no, he had hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds, uncounted, of warships, and they were going to crush this little people called the Greeks. And the 300 Spartans gave their lives, as many have given their lives for our nation, to give us a chance to regroup. I don't think we're smart enough yet to do it. But I would suggest, whether our government does or not, we as a people must. Because we are going to face the assault of evil and brutality in this nation. You are going to be seeing, if I don't miss my guess, and I'm not a prophet, and that's why our ministry is a nonprofit organization. I believe that we're going to see American citizens being beheaded by ISIS in this country, on our television set, and it's going to be because the sacrifice of our soldiers, airmen, and Marines was not taken advantage of. We took victory and threw it away so that we could snatch defeat out of victory. We as a people are the last hope of this land. We who are believers as well as patriots are the last hope of this land. And how that will play out, only God knows, but we must be available. So he's throwing this huge party for all of his ministers from all the provinces. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan Citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. The author, who may have been Mordecai, we don't know, tells us a little of the pomp and splendor. There was white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. Couches were made of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. And in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. Here is one good thing that we can find about Ahasuerus. He is not following the normal path of Eastern monarchs, which was every time you lift your glass, everybody else better lift their glass. That was the normal rule. If I drink, you drink. Here it was not compulsory, so there is at least an understanding of individual freedom and volition. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. This was preparation for a massive, massive military campaign, which God would also use. You know, God doesn't miss many tricks. While he's watching over what's going on in Persia, he's also watching what's going on, because you'll notice in your notes as you read through that the events of this book took place between the first return from the exile under Zerubbabel to the second return under Ezra the priest. There's a period of time there where the Jews were making up their minds, shall we return or not? Shall we go back to a devastated land, or now that we have lived peaceably and prosperously in Babylon and now in Persia, shall we just stay? Many of the Jews returned, thousands upon thousands, as the records give us in Ezra, Nehemiah. Many chose to stay. And it's probably at this point that it would be good for us to review another thing that has a part in the outworking of God's plan. And that is the decisions that we make. We have seen that God is sovereign. We have seen that he has a perfect will declared in his word. He has a permissive will. He allows things contrary to what he has declared, but he always overrules. Please get this in your mind. He always overrules everything for good. Do you remember a verse that says something like that? Very familiar verse. You're all familiar with it. Genesis 50:20. Caught you, didn't I? Genesis 50:20 is the Old Testament, Romans 8:28. Remember Joseph speaking to his brothers, you intended these things against me for evil, but God meant it for good. Can you grasp tonight, believer, that no one can hurl any form of evil against you but what God has designed for your good? Now, I don't like that, because I don't like being the target of people's hate. I don't like being the target of people's ostracism, or the target of people's slander, or the target of people's persecution. I don't like that. But I do understand the principle. What God allows, God will use for his glory and for my good. God causes all things to work together for good. He leaves nothing out. And as I said, while he is watching over the Jews in Persia, he is watching over the Jews who have returned to the land. And guess what? He didn't forget about the Greeks. Because had Ahasuerus conquered the Greeks, you and I would be under Islam today. Just ponder that thought. History would have been different. Western civilization would never have existed. Not without quite a few more twists and turns in the path. So as God is working out his plan, we make decisions. And our decisions are to participate in or resist his will. There are three areas that are important for us to consider. When we talk about the will of God on a personal plane, we ask ourselves the question, where? Where does God want me to be? There was a time I was in Arizona, and then I left Arizona and I went to Arkansas and had ministry in Arkansas. And then there was a time when we left Arkansas and we went to Australia. We lived in Australia and traveled a whole lot of other places. And how in the world can I know where God wants me to be at any given time? I believe I need to. In fact, I've become much more selective about where I go, because I don't want to go anywhere. In these times, I don't want to be out of step with his plan. My greatest safety, your greatest safety, is to be where he wants you to be. We call this the... Am I writing this big enough for you to see? The geographic will of God. what is his geographic will for me at any given time? And I've become much more sensitive to that, as I said. Where does he want me to be? The next question we ask is what? What is the will of God for my life? In other words, what does he want me to do? We could call this the operational will of God. And then the question, why? You know that I can be in the right place doing the right thing, and I can be doing it for completely wrong reasons. Ministry is a dangerous place, and I know that those who are involved in ministries anywhere from pastor to music ministry to children's ministry, all of you understand this. It is very easy in ministry to like being on the stage. It is very easy in ministry to appreciate the attention. I mean, look at me. Here I am with all of you people are looking at me. It's very dangerous. It's almost like being a politician. Because you begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And as the years roll by, it takes a lot of God's woodshed treatment to get you to the point where you are terrified of that very thing, to where you refuse to let people put you on the pedestal because you've seen what happens when they do. And it's not fun. And therefore, to prefer to be hidden, to prefer to be in the background. Why does God want me to do what he wants me to do? And this is what I would refer to as the volitional will of God. Has to do with my attitude, my thinking. If I'm in the right place and I'm doing the right thing for the right reason, I have a real good start in staying in the will of God. Now, I mention all of that to you because in our story, which has already begun to unfold, we have events taking place in a mighty empire under the authority of a king who thinks very highly of himself. And he is about to be disappointed because, as Herodotus tells us, when Xerxes, Ahasuerus of our story, was defeated by the Greeks, and I didn't finish telling you the story, but when the 300 had stopped him at Thermopylae, and then he took his ships, oh, I should tell you this, before they even got there to the battle, he was doing what he did to vindicate his father, Darius, who had been defeated by the Greeks at a place called Marathon. Have you ever heard of the story of Marathon? Everybody says, yeah, the first marathon runner died because it was such a long race. Well, you don't know the whole story. Pheidippides was sent by Miltiades to go and rally the Spartans. Go call the Spartans was the cry. And so Pheidippides took off on a 280-mile circuit to go and rally the Spartans. He rallied the Spartans, brought them to the plain of Marathon just as the Persians were coming up, pouring off their ships under Darius. Got there just in time to enter the battle. The Greeks charged across a mile of plain, meeting the Persians in the midst of their unloading and literally cut them to shreds. And so to vindicate his father, Xerxes planned his campaign against the Greeks. He was so impressed by his armada and his army that it is said as he sat on a promontory looking down on his might, he wept. And one of his generals asked him why he wept, and he said, look at all this magnificence, look at all this glory, look at all this might, and in 100 years it'll all be gone. And he was right. In fact, it was about to get decimated much quicker. After they were stopped at the hot gates, they took the fleet to a little island called Salamis, where the Greeks had fled It was their last stand. It looked like a hopeless, helpless, impossible situation, except that they had small, very swift boats, which they began to maneuver around his ponderous fleet, ramming his ships, sinking one after another after another. Until finally, Xerxes returned a broken man. According to Herodotus, he was so, his confidence, his braggadocio, whatever you want to call it, his machismo, it was shattered. And you know what Herodotus tells us? He returned and took comfort in his harem. That campaign came between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we meet the harem, and the one star that shone out of the harem, a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther that God had some very special plans for. So ask yourself the question, where does God want me to be? It is important. What does he want me to do? And why should I do it? In other words, what is my motivation? Ultimately, the love of Christ needs to be the motivation. Paul tells us that the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge that one died for all because all were dead. And he died, and here's the key for you and I, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. There are the marching orders for your life and my life. It is not my will, it is thy will. The greatest prayer ever prayed, not my will, thy will be done. And we need to learn that, to pray that prayer often. So we see the circumstance, it came to pass. We see the arrogance of this monarch of a massive empire. And now we see, I believe, a woman of honor and conviction. Vashti, look at verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, you can write in there, he was slightly tipsy, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, I thought about naming some of my sons to these names, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass. 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. Now, he's already shown them his power. He's shown them his military might, just as we see nations around the world today demonstrating their military might. They do not know what God has planned for them. God holds history, and he holds your life and my life in his hands. But now, what's the last thing he can do to flaunt his enormous ego? He's got to show them this beautiful, beautiful queen. And so what does she do? Queen Vashti, in verse 12, refused to come at the king's command and brought by his eunuchs before the king was furious. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. There's one thing that a man who believes he has all the power in the world cannot stand. And that is when his wife won't obey him. She hit the hot button of this guy. I'm here to tell you my conviction, and again, this is what I draw from the story in the text, not what is stated. I believe that she was an honorable woman. Because you see, women in that place and in that day never went before strangers unveiled. To go unveiled, even in the time of the Apostle Paul, was, particularly in Corinth, to proclaim yourself a prostitute. It was a shameful, shameful thing to do. And he didn't want her to come in veiled, because you can't admire the beauty of a woman if she's veiled. He wanted her to come in unveiled and therefore to shame herself for his ego and his reputation. We could stay here for a long time. husbands and wives, God intended that every man be a king in his home, that every woman be a queen in her home, and they are to reign over their domain together with respect, with courtesy, fulfilling their proper roles. And the reason that we run into so much trouble is that a king and a queen are not there for themselves. Politicians, senators, congressmen, presidents are not there for themselves. Positions of power and authority are given with a great responsibility. To be a pastor of a church is given with great responsibility, and that responsibility is you are to shepherd my people. And God is serious about calling people to account who don't do it. And no one who is put in a position of authority, who corrupts the power of that authority, who abuses the power of that authority, will go unjudged by God. And it should terrify any of us to be in any position of leadership, from the king of the Medo-Persian Empire to being the husband in the house, because while he is the king and she is the queen, he being the one who is given that position of leadership and authority, and it's not politically correct to say this, but I think some of you have heard me say this before. If it's politically correct, it's biblically wrong. Political correctness is a lie of the devil to cower you and I so that we don't speak the truth. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth always in love. And therefore, as a husband in a home, to expose my queen, who sits right there, and she knows it because I tell her all the time, and I am so thankful to God that he made a lady that was gracious enough, patient enough, kind enough, but had a thick enough hide to be my sidekick in life. Because she's tough. She took me out today and ran me up hills until I was about to die. I said, enough, enough. For me to expose her in any way to a shameful situation for my ego, for me to allow her to be in any danger because of my fear, for me to allow her to be put under any kind of pressure or oppression because of my unwillingness to take a stand, that is not fulfilling my role. And God will hold me to account. And believe me, he has shown his willingness to do it again and again and again. I keep praying that he'll make me half the man of the lady that he gave to me. So we see conviction, I believe, and principle in the life of Queen Vashti. And you know, when you stand on principle and conviction, it'll usually cost you. And it cost her. By the way, a little subnote of history, there are indications that somehow she came back into the position of queen later on. I can't verify it, but there are some indications she may have been deposed for a while. We do not know what happened to Mordecai and Esther, but they were there for a time, for a purpose. And that's the main thrust of the story. Look with me at the last part. In verses 13 to 22, we see a foolish ruler with his feudal laws, and here is tyranny. Then the king said to his wise men, who were not very wise, who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. And by the way, they should have been wise, because at one time, the wise men had been under a very wise man. You remember his name? In Babylon. And in the early reign of Darius, Daniel. Those closest to him being, here again we have their amazing names, I'm not going to go through it, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan, who apparently was the real thinker among them, answered, before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes. Is that true? I don't believe it is. But also, all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women. Isn't this amazing how we always have this fear that if somebody does something, everybody's going to do it? And that they're going to do it the way we anticipate that they'll do it, instead of saying, you know, there's a woman of principle. I need to be more of a woman of principle. I need to live more by conviction. I should be more modest and humble. No, they wouldn't take that course, would they? They will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persian Media will say to all the king's officials, they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. In other words, the women across the land are going to revolt. Have you ever heard that before? If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be altered. This is going to be stated several times because according to their constitution, if you want to call it that, when a law was made, the law could not be changed. That's going to become important later on. In the laws of the Persians, the Medes, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Here we have God working in the shadows because he already knows who that's going to be. He has been training, he has been preparing, he has been refining Esther to step onto the stage of history, to go from a despised race and from an obscure position to step onto the stage of history and play her role. I'll just throw one question out. What role is God preparing you for? Because I can tell you, whatever you have done to this point, it's greater. It's bigger. In God's plan, all things grow. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, a little bit of groveling there at the foot of the king, all the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. You don't suppose these seven princes that were so wise have any ulterior motives in this? The reply pleased the king and the princes. The king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language. You can imagine, with 127 provinces reaching from Egypt to India, how many different languages are spoken. That, here is the content of the law, each man shall be master in his own house. All right, that'll fix it. Let's make a law that every man is going to be a real man. You cannot legislate morality. You cannot legislate femininity. And you'll never legislate manliness. And these guys and the king believe that by the stroke of a pen, or maybe he wouldn't use his pen, he'd just use his cell phone, and say, every man from here on out is a man, master of his own house. Well, to be a master, you have to master yourself. One of the essential lessons of life. If you and I are not in mastery over ourselves, or perhaps I should say it this way, to the degree that we are not master of ourselves, we have not become the master that God wants us to be, whether of man or woman. We are here to serve, and our concern is those who are under our care and protection and those we come into contact with. And therefore, as Paul demonstrated with every ounce of his being, he was willing to lose in order that others might gain. That's a master. That each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. The law cannot make a man. Would you turn with me to Psalm 139? Because this psalm is one of the most amazing psalms. And tomorrow I'll try to read through the whole thing. But as a part of the explanation of the omniscience of God, or the foreknowledge of God, if you want to use that term, the fact that God is all-knowing, the fact that he knows the end from the beginning, let's just note how it's expressed in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Apply this to yourself. God searches the hearts of men. We saw that in Psalm 11. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Before any thought ever enters your mind, God knew it before eternity passed. You know, sometimes as Christians, when we fall, when we sin, and when we are so deeply ashamed, it's almost like we think we caught God by surprise. Like he was sitting there and all was well in his kingdom, and then suddenly we made that stupid decision, mistake, act, and he goes, oh, wow, what happened there? What will I do now? Now, he knew it from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. How many times, as Nan and I have been in remote parts of the world, we have prayed, Lord, you know where we are to rest tonight. Prepare the place for us. Because we don't know. Sometimes we don't even know where we are. I've said to Nan before, I'd be lost without you. And one time I said it to her somewhere in China that I had no idea where we were. And she said, well, you've got me and you're still lost. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And this can be unsettling to consider the omniscience of God, but it really ought to be comforting. And I'll tell you why. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The judgment of our sin was laid on him. God the Father bruised his son, judged his son, tore his son to pay for my sin. 2,000 years before I came into the world. And if you want to know what this means in practical terms, I'm just going to take a quick minute to go somewhere I hadn't planned on. Turn with me to John 13. Have you ever told God that you'd be faithful? I try to be cautious what I tell him I will do, and instead pray that he will give me grace to do. In John 13 and verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. How do you think Peter felt at that moment? I don't think he felt as bad as he felt the next morning. But it's very interesting, as you read on, as I try to tell our Bible students in other countries, there's a part of your Bible that is not inspired, and that is the chapter and verse divisions. Don't stop. Read on. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can you see the flow of the Lord's thought? Peter, I know what you're going to do. And it doesn't take me by surprise. Yes, it may sadden me. But it doesn't change my love for you. Doesn't change our relationship. There's going to have to be some repentance. There's going to have to be some correction. That'll come in due time by the sea or the lake of Galilee. When he asked him three times for his three-time denial, Peter, do you really love me? Do you really love me more than all these others? Peter reaffirmed his love. But I want to tell you a little part that slips past us that we miss. In the 3 days and nights that our Lord was in the tomb, do you know who was with Peter? John, the one who recorded this. It must have struck him. And what do you think John was doing for 3 days and three nights to a man who was probably more distraught than you and I can even imagine? Can you see Peter pacing the floor, crying out in his anguish as he wept bitterly after he had denied the Lord and just unable to get rid of the weight of the guilt and the weight of the shame and the burden of his own disappointment? And can you see as he paces back and forth in that room, John possibly by his side or possibly sitting there saying, wait a minute, Peter, remember what the Lord said. Remember what he said. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe in me. I'm going to prepare a place. Peter, he said that for your sake. He said that so that you would not waste time. You and I can often waste time in worthless regrets. We can't go back and undo the things that are done. We can't go back and change the past, but we can keep from losing the present by not flogging ourselves endlessly for the things that we have done and believe what the Lord said. He knew it all in eternity past. He knew it all before it happened. He paid it all at the cross. It doesn't change how he sees you. And therefore, instead of groveling, become a recipient of his grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. And let not your heart be troubled. Now, with that, we have an application. What do you think God might be preparing you for? And then a question. Are you preparing yourself for what he's preparing you for? When Jesus spoke to the disciples, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." What a comfort it is to know that God has called you to have eternal fruit. That's his plan. And he's empowered you so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And just a couple of highlights of application. This has changed my life. This little phrase that you're about to get under point one. God uses prepared people. How many believers have I known who wanted to be used of God but were not preparing to be used? They wanted God to just somehow come along and pick them up and just use them. And I was challenged from one of the very fine pastors that God put over me by this statement. God uses prepared people. King Xerxes or Ahasuerus ruled a vast domain, but God rules a kingdom that encompasses heaven and earth and all eternity. Think how mighty he is. Wealth and power seldom come with wisdom, and we seldom see the reins of power exercised by the hands of prudence. Why? Power corrupts, and power attracts the corrupt. We would be more wise to flee from opportunities of promotion. There are many men in history. It is said of George Washington that when they came to him and asked him to be the first president, he wept. He wept out of his sense of inadequacy. And then having been president, they wanted to make him king for life. He absolutely refused. He was a leader. He was a statesman, and he was a far-sighted man who looked at what he could do 100 years, 200 years in advance. Ahasuerus and Vashti show us that marriage without faith often becomes nothing more than an uneasy relationship of two individuals who are each seeking their own fulfillment from the other, and that's why marriages fail. You know, in India, they have arranged marriages, and they work, particularly among the Christians, because they trust that the mate God gives them will be the one God wants them to have, and therefore they commit themselves and devote themselves to love that person unconditionally for the rest of their life. And their thinking is not so much as ours is, what can I get? Those in power often resort to laws imposed on others to accomplish what they themselves do not or cannot do. The king can't control his own wife, but he wants to write a law so that other men can control their wife. Gentlemen, your wife is a mirror. If you don't like what you see, it's because it reflects your failure. I am not saying that wives don't have a mind of their own. I am not saying that they often are self-willed in their own right. But I will say this, there is something in a woman that responds to real love. There is something in a woman that responds to protection and provision and compassion. And oftentimes the failure in our marriage is more our part. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as you love your own body. Have you ever noticed what Paul did there in Ephesians chapter 5? He set up two standards. The high standard comes first because the big picture always comes first. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? I have to be willing to go to the cross for her. Pretty high standard. How in the world can I ever get there? Well, the second standard is a stepping stone along the way. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. You don't inflict pain on your own body. You don't injure your own body. You don't deprive your own body. Just try thinking of your wife as your body. They become one flesh. Treat her the way you treat yourself, and it'll be a stepping stone to the higher calling to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Our relationships show our relationship. My prayer is that all our relationships, my goal, my desire in my life is that all my relationships will become a picture of my relationship. That changes everything. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. How I pray that you will bless this company of saints who have come out after a busy day, weary from the daily grind, and yet, Father, willing to come and to listen. I pray you'll make it worthwhile. I ask that your Spirit will take the principles that have been drawn from this beautiful story and use them with great power and might in our lives to transform us into a reflection of your Son. One day, we're going to stand in his presence, and one day, everything we think, say, and do is going to either stand or fall, last for eternity or perish by how it measures up to him. Make us worthy by your grace. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you all very much.